Gracious God, we pray that you would even now be preparing us to hear your word. Even now you would be preparing us to be changed. We thank you that we can come together as your people, as individuals, but then jointly together as your body here in this place, that we might encounter you. And that is our prayer, that we would see you in a new way, that we would experience you in a new way, that we would be changed by you in a new way. So, Lord, we invite you to speak, and we are here trying to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. For the past 3 weeks, we've begun these sermons with a classic sea storm from literature. So we're going to do that one last time today, sort of to set the mood for our sea story. So here we go. Then it descended. Pandemonium broke loose. Everything happened at once. I was struck a crushing, stunning blow, nowhere in particular and yet everywhere. My hold had been broken loose. I was underwater, and the thought passed through my mind that this was the terrible thing of which I had heard, the being swept in the trough of the sea. My body struck and pounded as it was dashed helplessly along and turned over and over, and when I could hold my breath no longer, I breathed this stinging salt water into my lungs. But through it all, I clung to the one idea. I must get the jib backed over to windward. I had no fear of death. I had no doubt but that I should come through somehow. And as this idea of fulfilling Wolf Larsen's order persisted in my dazed consciousness, I seemed to see him standing at the wheel in the midst of the wild welter, pitting his will against the will of the storm and defying it. I brought up violently against what I took to be the rail, breathed the sweet air again. I tried to rise, but struck my head and was knocked back on my hands and knees. By some freak of the waters, I had been swept clear under the forecastle head and into the eyes as I scrambled out on all fours. I passed the body of Thomas Mugridge, who lay in a groaning heap. There was no time to investigate. I must get the jib backed over. When I emerged on deck, it seemed that the end of everything had come. On all sides, there was a rending and crashing of wood and steel and canvas. The ghost was being wrenched and torn to fragments. The foresail and the foretopsail emptied the wind by the maneuver with no one to bring them in. The sheet in time went thundering into ribbons, the heavy boom threshing and splintering from rail to rail. The air was thick with flying wreckage. Detached ropes and strays were hissing and coiling like snakes, and down through it all crashed the gaff. The spar could have missed me by no more than inches when it spurred me to action. Perhaps the situation was not hopeless. I remembered Wolf Larsen's caution. He had expected all hell to break loose, and here it was. Or so Jack London tells it anyway in his book, The Sea Wolf. A storm that, if you could survive it, may leave you changed. But hopefully today we'll be looking at something that can leave you even more changed. Before we get too deep into that, I want to take a step back and recap our series a little bit. Today we come to the end of our fall sermon series looking at grace. And hopefully, if all goes according to plan, we will come full circle today and end where we began. If you remember, the series started with us talking about how we are to be receiving grace. Not just that we've received grace in the past, but that we are continuing to receive grace even now. We are continuing to receive undeserved forgiveness, unearned acceptance, and unexpected love. And the reason that we need to continually be receiving this grace over and over again is that we have the tendency as individuals and as peoples to make mistakes, to do things that cause us shame, to hurt people. We talked even that first week about how we have the tendency to break relationships. And the only thing that can help heal relationships is grace. Following that part of the sermon series, we then moved to the second part, and to borrow a farming term, we talked about how we can sow grace. Can we take the grace we are receiving and then use it in others? Can we invest in grace? Can we produce a harvest of grace? Can there be more grace after we're done with it? And then in this final section, we're looking at this idea of, are we changed by all this? Can we become grace? Can we become a people of grace? Is that who we are supposed to be? as we receive grace and take it into ourselves, as we let grace go beyond ourselves, are we becoming grace? And as we've been looking in this final section, we've been looking at the book of Jonah. So if you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. It'll be on the screen. It'll be in your bulletins. But it's better in your own Bible, though hard to find because it's a tiny, tiny book in the midst of the Bible. So there's a table of contents if you need it. While you're turning there, I will remind you of where we have been. If you remember, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach destruction to them. They were bad people. And so the message to them is God is going to bring some destruction. But Jonah, instead of following God's call, he ran away. He got on a boat going in the opposite direction of Nineveh so that he couldn't do what God called him to do. Well, God sends a big storm to slow him down. Jonah gets thrown out, and God sends a big fish to swallow him up. But as we saw, maybe the whale wasn't punishment. Maybe God sent the whale to save a drowning Jonah from going under and return him ultimately to shore. Maybe even the whale was a form of grace to Jonah. Which explains, really, Jonah's prayer that we looked at 2 weeks ago. When he's inside the belly, he's not praying, Lord, save me, save me. He's saying, Lord, thank you for saving me. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. Last week, we saw how Jonah finally got back on mission. He goes to Nineveh, he preaches, and they repent. And the narrator of the story tells us that God has compassion on the Ninevites, that God gives them a second chance, because that's kind of who God is. And Jonah knew this from the beginning of the story, so Jonah, at this point in the story, should be ecstatic. I mean, he should be really, really excited. He was called a second time, and he was faithful the second time, and then he preached, and they listened, and they responded. It just doesn't get any better than that. So he should be ecstatic. So let's continue our story and read how happy Jonah is in Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I am angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Amen. Kind of not what you're expecting, is it? I mean, here Jonah should be excited that they have been saved. This person, this Jonah who's received grace after grace after grace, he should be thrilled that these people also get to receive grace. And not only that, he was the conduit. He was the form that the grace took. He should be over the moon. But he's not. So let's work back through our passage today. And to do that, let's look at God's three questions to Jonah to structure our conversation. Because I think God is using those questions to draw something out of Jonah and hopefully to draw something out of us as well. And we'll begin with God's first question to Jonah, which coincidentally is probably our question for Jonah. Do you have any right to be angry? What Jonah, are you so angry about? Because it seems like Jonah is angry and bitter and whiny because God is gracious. And at first glance, that doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, Jonah just does what God calls him to do, and he's successful. And then he's angry. Jonah saves more than 120,000 people, which is pretty awesome. I mean, that's not a bad thing to, you know, just drop into conversation, everyone. You're applying for a job, you have your resume, you're like, I worked here, I was an intern here, I saved 120,000 people. You just leave it. You don't even say anything about it because that's an obvious, like, I don't know, I just do that. That's just who I am. That's what I do. He should be ecstatic. High fives all around. Come on now, people. And instead, he's angry. Why is he angry? Let's look back at the beginning of our passage and see if we can find out what's happening. And actually, Jonah just tells God why he thinks he's so angry. You see, Jonah knew that God was going to forgive the Ninevites. He knew that God was not going to destroy them. He knew that God was compassionate and full of grace, slow to anger and abounding in love. But again, that doesn't seem like very good reason to be angry. Maybe Jonah is simply angry because all this was a huge waste of time. I mean, maybe he simply had better things to do, more important things to do than whatever God was calling to or saving 120,000 people. Plus, he knew God was going to do it anyway. He knew God was going to forgive them anyway. So why go out of my own way to help God do something he's going to do anyway? It kind of begs the question for us. Would we? If God was calling you to go out of your way a little bit, to get more engaged in something, would you do it? If God was calling you to do something, to participate with him in something he's probably going to do anyway, but wants you to be involved, would you? Or do you just not have time for that? Or maybe Jonah's upset because, well, this makes Jonah look bad. I mean, here he has preached God's word of destruction to the Ninevites and then no destruction. I mean, the message that Jonah brought was, in 40 days, God is going to destroy you all. And 40 days passes and they don't get destroyed. If a prophet says something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, they're not a prophet or they're just not very good at it. I mean, they could have just flipped a coin and, you'll be fine. Oh, I was wrong. Jonah is wrong. He has told 120,000 people, you're all going to be destroyed in 40 days, and then 40 days goes by, no destruction. Can you imagine what's going to happen when Jonah goes home? Hey, Jonah, how was it? How was the Nineveh? How was the smiting? I haven't heard yet about all the smiting that happened. Has it just not reached my ears yet? I would think that would make the news. Hey, Jonah, how did it go when you told all those people they were going to die? Are they okay? Did they make it? But again, it kind of begs the question, if God were to call you or me to do something that made us look silly, would we do it? Or maybe Jonah's upset, and I think this one's probably the most likely, because he simply doesn't want the Ninevites to be saved. I mean, these were wicked people. They were foreign. They definitely weren't Jonah's kind of people. So why not just let them get their just desserts? If you're Jonah, do you really want to be used to save bad people? And you're in church, so you have to say yes to that question. But I think it's worth delving into a little bit. If God is calling you to save bad, and not bad normal people, I mean bad, bad people. I mean horrible, horrible. If God wants you to help him save really, really, really bad people, do you want any part of that? Why? Why not? I mean, maybe we can, maybe this will help to kind of put it in a more modern context. Maybe not that modern for this first one, but if you were called to preach to the Nazis in the 1940s so that they wouldn't be destroyed, so that God wouldn't do some kind of destruction to them, so that ultimately they would be saved, that they would be repenting, that they would be forgiven, that they would be restored, would you have some hesitation? Would you maybe not totally want to do that? What if God called you today to go preach to the terrorists of today so that they would not be destroyed soon? Maybe God has something that he's got cooked up. He's going to do some destruction there, but he wants you to go warn them so that they have an opportunity to repent, and they will, and they'll be saved. Would you want that mission? Would you want any part of that? Or are you kind of hoping they don't get the message? What if God called you to preach to pick your current group of people you don't like? Be they fanatics or bigots or foreigners or strangers or Republicans or Democrats or that guy in the office you just don't like or whatever, whoever that is for you. And God says, I want you to preach destruction so that they'll be saved, so that they'll be restored. Do you want a piece of that? Or do you want to just kind of see what happens? Maybe pull up a chair and watch. And then, of course, you do what God calls you to do, because otherwise he sends a big fish to turn you around and all the rest. So you do preach the message. They get restored. They're saved. I wonder, in that context, in that case, would you be angry like Jonah's angry? I wonder if you would also have to answer God's question, why are you angry? I think this is particularly interesting and relevant today because it seems like as a people, we have grown more angry. Anger against people on the other side. Anger against people we don't know. Anger against things we don't even understand. There just seems to be more anger these days. And let's be honest, not all of that anger is just out there with those people. It may also be in here with us people in the church. In Christians. Christians these days seem to be kind of an angry people, which is not where we got started. I wonder if sometimes are we hoping for some destruction on those people out there instead of hoping for some restoration? I wonder if sometimes we're hoping that they don't quite get the message, so they're gonna get what's coming to them. Instead of trying to be the message and hoping for restoration. Returning to our story, we know that God has given his grace to the Ninevites because the narrator in chapter 3 told us. And Jonah knows that God is a God of grace. So he suspects at least that God is going to be gracious, but you can tell he's still hoping that God's going to change his mind. That there's at least going to be a little bit of the fire and brimstone. Maybe not the whole thing, but there's going to be some. And so he leaves the city to watch. And since he's apparently planning on being there for a while, he sets up a little structure to watch from. Which brings us to our next question. God asks Jonah, why are you so angry about the vine? Because you see, while Jonah was waiting in his little lean-to, hoping for the destruction of the city, God grows up a vine to provide Jonah a little extra shelter. And Jonah, for the first time in this whole story, is happy. Apparently, he sees this as some kind of vindication from God. God, finally, now you're on my side. Everything's finally turning up roses. But maybe God's trying to get him to open his eyes to the right things and is going to illustrate that through this plant. There are a couple things we should note about Jonah at this point in the story. Jonah has gone from trying to justify himself and his wrongheadedness to now being disengaged and distant. Jonah leaves the city. He goes off away and he pulls up a chair. Makes a small little temporary shelter and sits down to watch. You'll notice that Jonah is now no longer with the people, and in some ways now no longer with God either. Jonah has disengaged. Jonah has quit. Jonah has sat down on the sidelines. Jonah has run away again. Maybe his trip to Tarshish isn't actually his only running away. Maybe he runs away a second time, right here. Especially because remember that the message that he was supposed to deliver is 40 days from now, 40 days from now, God is going to preach destruction. So it seems to me that if you have a message from God that destruction's coming in 40 days and you're to preach that message, you're supposed to preach that until late on day 39 and then run. It seems to me that unless God says, oh, a week's good, and then you can take off and do your own thing, it seems to me that a 40-day message should probably be pretty close to 40 days. But it seems like Jonah quits early. I mean, he goes off a ways, and then he sets up a shelter. If he left on day 39 or 40, you don't need a shelter. You just sit there and watch. Okay, not so much. And then you go back home. To set up a shelter implies he's going to be there for a little bit. And plus the vine has time to grow and come back down again. There's a couple days that go by. So at least a little bit, he quit early. So God has a vine grow up, provides a little bit of extra shelter. Then God removes the vine. And unsurprisingly, Jonah is now also upset about the vine. God, you should have saved the vine. Where's all this grace and mercy of yours? Slow to anger and abounding in love. What about the vine? It was a good vine. Love that vine. To which God asks, why are you upset about the vine? God even points out how small a thing this really is. I mean, Jonah, you didn't do anything for this vine. You didn't make it grow. You didn't even tend it. You didn't invest anything in it. It just popped up one day and came down the next. You only care about this vine for how it helps you. So why all of a sudden you feeling so angry about the vine? Wait, Jonah, so now you're engaging in what I should care about. Now. Only it's the wrong thing, Jonah. I think, among other things, God is pointing out just how checked out Jonah has become. But again, I think this is one of the things we struggle with too. It's just too easy in too many different areas of life to sit on the sidelines. Because we don't want to get our hands dirty. We don't want to get invested too much. We don't want to be too engaged in the process. Because then we won't be able to just walk away. Because then we might be changed. It's just easier to sit on the sidelines and watch. Sure, I'll step in if I need to, but until that happens, I'm good. I'm right here, watching. How many aspects of our lives are we sitting on the sidelines a little too much? Of course, then God springs his trap. God makes his little pivot. If you feel so justified in your feelings about the vine, which, let's face it, you don't really care about at all, then aren't I justified for saving the Ninevites, who I do care about? And then the book ends, just like that. Doesn't tell us if Jonah finally gets it. Doesn't tell us what Jonah does next. Doesn't tell us what Jonah learns. Doesn't tell us what we're supposed to learn. Doesn't tell us if Jonah finally understands grace. It just ends with this question. Of course, as we've been talking about, maybe this isn't actually a story about Jonah. Maybe the reason the book ends with a question is because it's not actually a question for Jonah, it's the question to us. Shouldn't we sometimes care about the people God cares about? Shouldn't we sometimes not get so caught up about those little things that really we haven't spent any time with or invested in at all? Shouldn't we be caring about the big things of God? Shouldn't God, and by extension we, be concerned about everyone? In our passage, God seems to be weighing in on what we're supposed to be concerned about. God seems to be weighing in on whose lives matter, and God's answer seems to be everyone. We should be for the people that we like and for the people we don't like. We should be for the people who vote like us and for the people who don't. We should be for the people who look like us and we should be for the people who don't. We should be for the people who live around us and for the people who don't live around us and for the people who don't live anywhere. And be careful, Because there's no I told you so anywhere in here. Because if so, you're missing grace too. For Christians, the issue is how to help, how to love, how to be more engaged, how to be more present, not if we should. And that how question is very complex because there's long-term things and there's short-term things and there's distance things and there's all sorts of other, the how is hard. But how is the right question? Not if. Because God apparently is for even the Ninevites, this evil, evil people. They're so evil that God has to send a prophet because he needs to destroy them because that's the best, that's the most good thing he could do to them, is destroy them. But he saves them. They repent and they're saved. Apparently, we should always be for life, for restoration, for people, because we're for grace. We're not looking for victory. We're not looking for vindication. We're looking for grace. Because grace accepts, and grace forgives, and grace restores the relationships that we've broken. And the reason we should be for all these things is because we have received grace. And that receiving of grace is supposed to change us. You're supposed to be different after you've received grace. And it's what we see throughout this whole entire story. When you think back through this story, everyone in this story receives grace and are changed. The sailors, the right at the beginning, Jonah chapter 1, the sailors are pagans. It's very clear. They're supposed to worship to all their own gods. And by the time they've experienced grace, they've encountered Jonah, they've encountered grace, and they're changed. By the end, they're worshiping Yahweh. They're worshiping God because of Jonah, because they've received grace. They're changed. The people of Nineveh, they're evil. And they experience Jonah, they experience grace, and they're changed. It says they put their hope in God because of Jonah. People are changed because they experience grace. And so by the time we come to the end of this book, our hope is that Jonah finally recognizes all the grace he's received, and that that grace then changes him. That's why it ends with a question. You're supposed to say, come on, Jonah. Get it. You're hoping and praying that just he's sitting there with the dead plant on the side and the little shelter going, oh, I get it. Grace. I've been doing it wrong. Of course, I think really the way this is supposed to work is Jonah's hope in all this for us is that when we come to the end of reading this story about the plant that's dead on the ground, that we're the ones sitting there going, oh, I get it. I've received grace. I've received grace again and again and again and again. How could I not be changed by that? How could I not strive to become more of that grace? How could I not try and be that grace to others? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the story of Jonah and your ultimate story of grace. We thank you for the way that you have poured out grace into us again and again and again. And we pray that you would help us continue to not only receive it, but to recognize it. And as we receive it, as we recognize it, that we would be changed by that grace. That we would more and more become a people of grace, giving that grace, offering that grace, extending that grace. Because that's what your Son did for us. Lived for us, died for us, changed us by grace. Lord, we thank you that you have forgiven us. We thank you that you have accepted us. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that every time we have broken the relationship, your relationship and our relationship, that you've been the one to meet us, that you've been the one who've led with grace. And we pray that we would recognize that grace and be changed, that more and more we would become your people, a people of grace, a changed people. Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.